The following is a message of the teaching ministry of Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, good evening, guys. There was the first year that I was involved in the college ministry at Idaho State. There was a young man from Burundi. He was maybe 4 foot 11, 5 foot tall, named Stefano. And he was a college student at ISU. And on these Wednesday nights, for many years, I would teach at Idaho State's campus, and I would go long at times, be long-winded. And this blessed brother, I would be saying things kind of towards the end of a sermon, like, guys, I really need to wind down. And he would call out, and he'd say, continue, which is a preacher's just love to hear. I mention that because I know that the study that I've prepared, and there is a handout to go with it, it just has a lot of passages. And so I estimate this to just be a longer study and sermon. I hope that it's helpful to us, but I'm just looking at my notes and know that we have a lot to think through, Lord willing, with the time moving forward here. So I've titled this message for this evening, Drinking Alcohol, a Controversy in Need of Biblical Anchoring. And I say controversy because this is a charged issue. People feel very strongly about drinking alcohol, Christians do, and rightly so. Some of you may have enslavement to alcohol in your own past, or maybe in your family. Maybe you know someone whose life was claimed by drunkenness and addiction. And when you've seen how life dominating and life destroying, like a full-fledged drunkenness is, that impacts you. I understand that. And whether it's sort of a violent drunk or abuse that happens under the influence, or maybe it's covering and kind of protecting the deceit that goes along with this sin, the financial ruin that it plunges people into. Because of drunkenness and its sort of abuses, it's being so costly, it makes this question of even drinking alcohol kind of just more charged and more challenging to think through. And not only that, you have some believers, some Christians, who do indeed flaunt their liberty in a way that is obnoxious or unhelpful. There are some Christians that make almost a badge of freedom in Christ being drinking, demonstrating a kind of flippancy or casualness around alcohol that doesn't really give consideration to others. At the same time, because of the abuses, there are others who end up not merely refraining from drinking as a personal choice, but putting that as a burden on other believers that really goes beyond Scripture and doesn't exist biblically, and that's not right. And so if we're honest, there's just tension around this, and there's certainly tension, no doubt, in our own church. Our own church family, we would have some, no doubt, that abstain from alcohol completely, others that would enjoy wine, beer, whiskey, whatever. And some are concerned, no doubt, that believers would drink at all, and others concerned and offended by those concerns. And so what we need in the midst of that is just biblical anchoring and passages. And that's my goal tonight, is to ask, what does the Bible say? And without sort of coming to it with our own opinion or tradition or even sanctified intuition, we want to go to the Scriptures themselves and ask, what does the text say, and be honest with that. And the answer to that question is the text of Scripture says a ton about this issue. That's what's so challenging about it. There's so many passages, so many listed on your handout there. So we have a lot to think through. And I think what we're going to see, a big picture, is that alcohol is a blessing that quickly and easily morphs into a curse, a blessing that can become a curse. So we need to be careful then in two manners, not to disobey Scripture where there's commands and warnings, and also not to add to what Scripture requires. And so I'd like to start, turn with to Ephesians 5. And if you like, you can follow along with this handout. Again, there'll be a number of passages that we flip to. But I want to start with where there's more universal agreement. And in this opening section, think about what we would call the abuses of alcohol. And those fall primarily under two categories, drunkenness and enslavement. We'll spend more time because the scriptures spend more time on drunkenness. Drunkenness practiced becomes a whole life of enslavement and addiction. And no doubt you know that there's a number of passages that speak to drunkenness. And so I want to think first about negative passages, warnings, and then we'll get to sort of a corollary of some positive passages. But we see at first here that alcohol abuse is a wicked sin condemned by Scripture. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but," contrast, "do be filled with the Spirit." And do not be drunk with wine, because that is debauchery or dissipation. So a warning here. And as we think about this first warning, when we talk about drunkenness, do not be drunk, drunkenness, that word group, what it means is to be in an altered state marked by the loss of sober judgment or the loss of self-control. Drunkenness is an altered state in your mind. So biblically, it's not defined by blood alcohol content. Obviously, we have those things that speak to that in our day-to-day, number of drinks, a blow test, those things. When you look at Scripture, Scripture describes drunkenness at a minimum of a loss of sound judgment or self-control. Now, that's a continuum that goes into greater drunkenness. But we see right here in Ephesians 5:18 that drunkenness is forbidden. For a believer, this is not, it's not right, it's not appropriate, it's not thinkable. It's not a kind of laugh-it-off sin. It's a wicked, heinous sin, hateful to God. The text here indicates we should never get drunk, period. Don't be under the controlling influence of alcohol or the power of wine, but instead be under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, right? Don't be drunk with wine. Do be filled with the Spirit of God. So those are mutually exclusive opposites. If you are drunk, you are not filled with the Spirit of God. So to be drunk is the opposite of the kind of sober, alert readiness that is to embody our spiritual life. Think about this, friends. To be drunk grieves the Spirit of God. It leads to this dissipation or debauchery, which is a word for wasteful, excessive indulgence. And when someone is drunk, that immediately, in the moment, damages their walk with Christ. It is a sin that hurts our relationship with the Lord because of this corollary truth of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, as we flesh out the biblical witness and a biblical definition of drunkenness, Scripture highlights all of the following as marks connected with drunkenness: confusion, impaired judgment, staggering, vomiting, slurred speech, uttering perversities, sexual looseness, sexual depravity, violence, passing out, bodily numbing. All of it's there in our Bibles. It describes how this loss of sound judgment and self-control gives way to more. But Ephesians 5:18, this is a command. It's explicitly forbidden. That's the first thing I want us to see, is there's these explicit condemnations or rebukes of the abuse of drunkenness. Galatians 5:21. Galatians 5, a familiar passage as well, says this is describing the works of the flesh. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. So the deeds of the flesh, verse 19, dropping down to 21, include envying, drunkenness, carousing. That's a word for orgies. Drunkenness or next to carousing or orgies and things like this. And he said, I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says, if this characterizes someone's life, they're not a Christian. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, I've warned you. In other words, some of you are going to downplay this. Some of you are going to toe the line. Some of you are going to press. But if this is in your life, Jesus is not, right? As a characteristic, as a pattern. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you go backwards one more time, backwards to 1 Corinthians 6, this is in a list of sins that clearly identifies the old life outside of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9, He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Like who, Paul? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness as a pattern of life is a wicked sin that ends in the banishment and the punishment of hell. Is it beyond forgiveness? No. Verse 10 goes on. It says, verse 11 says, such were some of you. You used to be this, but Christ changed you. He washed you. And so it's not a sin beyond forgiveness, but it is a sin that puts someone outside the kingdom of God if they live in it. Now, if you flip back even to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with church discipline, again, there was an incest issue that was not appropriately dealt with in the church. Look at 5 verse 11. He says, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, the church was to disassociate and admonish unrepentant drunkenness. Someone might struggle with this issue, yes, but an unbroken pattern of drunkenness should lead the church towards the path of Matthew 18 to excommunicate. He says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, remove the wicked man from you. So this is a mark of the old life, of an unconverted life. 1 Peter 4:3 says, the time has already passed and sufficient for you if you've carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I could go on. Isaiah 5:11 says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. In other words, you wake up early in the morning hungover or craving strong drink, the scripture says, woe to you. To drink in the morning is a shameful kind of thing. You drink from morning to night, Isaiah 5:11, woe to you. That's what the prophet says. This describes, by the way, what the world would call an alcoholic. And I encourage us not to use that language. It's not the language that the scripture has used. The scripture uses the language of drunkenness, drunkard, and sin, not the medicalized language of alcoholic referring to a disease. But Isaiah 5:11 describes one who's drinking all day. Envision someone, they're drinking in the morning, they're sneaking drink on the job, they crave it, they love it, they obsess over the bottle, they want it all the time, it's their regular daily companion. In fact, let me just show you Isaiah 5, there's another verse in that same chapter, Isaiah 5, verse 22, Isaiah 5, 22. He says this, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. So here's another woe, and I just find this interesting. Men especially love to boast. They love to peacock about how much they drink or how many pours they can have without being drunk, as the kind of Christian version. And this text proclaims woe on those who have sort of a high tolerance and are heroes at drinking. I would just say, as a believer, you don't need to know where your limit is. It's out there somewhere. Drunkenness is out there, but we're to live here. We're to live in that realm of sobriety, period. You don't need to push it into sin. We don't need to know. We don't need to be a hero at drinking wine, as Isaiah 5 says. So drinking competitions and jockeying for who's a lightweight and who isn't, that's all wicked sin in the eyes of God. That's the wrong perspective. We ought not have it. I was grabbing coffee at a coffee shop this last week, and the barista, while she was making my drink, was talking to her coworker about how, you know, she got super drunk and she was, you know, kind of driving, but she likes to drive, drink and drive, and probably shouldn't, and, you know, she pushes it and kind of goes hard. And she handed me the coffee, and I said, woe to you. No, I didn't. I said, thank you for the coffee. But I thought about this text, because there's this kind of just sort of pride in going hard and, you know, pushing into the sin of drunkenness. Again, the abuse, the excess of alcohol. Here's a second observation. It's in your notes. Drunkenness is what we would call socially disgusting. It breaches the rules of social decorum, especially for a believer. Isaiah 28, we're in Isaiah, look at 28 verse 7. This is sort of judgment language in Isaiah 28, verse 7. It says, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet," right? These should be spiritual leaders. "They reel with strong drink, and they're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink, and they reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." So reeling, staggering, vomiting. Jeremiah 25 verse 27 speaks of vomiting and falling and helplessness. Genesis 9:21, Noah became drunk and he uncovered himself. Lamentations 4:21, in a judgment context, says, "You will be drunk and make yourself naked." Now, you know this. People do ridiculous, shameful, improper things under the influence. Drunkenness has the ability to reduce mankind to a kind of beastly state. And you compare that to what we've studied even in the book of Titus, this kind of virtue that we're to demonstrate as we grow in the Lord. Elders that are above reproach, older women that are of a priestess-like character, older men who are dignified, older men, younger men, older women, younger women who are to be sensible, right? Sound-minded. Number three, the reality is drunkenness corrupts morality. So related to that kind of decorum, drunkenness corrupts morality. I remind you of a verse I mentioned earlier, Romans 13:13. Romans 13:13, this is that same chapter where Paul says to make no provision for the flesh, to put off those things. Romans 13:13 says this, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity." This is a pattern. Drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. There's a consistent connection between sexual sin, and not without reason. I mean, how many adulteries have been committed under the influence? How many one-night stands? I mean, I've talked with young people over the years who have committed such deviant evils while drunk, I just can't repeat it from the pulpit. But think about it. Deep regrets, unfaithfulness, things that men and women would never dream of sober are fueled by the flames of intoxication. And the scripture says that drunkenness, it bites. It bites like a serpent. And yet that's as old as dirt. Genesis 19:32, Lot's daughters get him drunk and they have incestual sex with him. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Romans 13, they make this connection between drunkenness and sexual sin. Hosea 4:11 says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding." Continuing to think down this line, drunkenness compromises sound judgment. For example, in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they offer strange fire on God's altar. Do you remember that? Right? They offer worship that's not permitted, it's not prescribed. That's called bad judgment, right? They make a bad call. They took worship lightly. They bent God's requirements, and fire comes down not to consume the offering, but the offers. God kills them on the spot. In Leviticus 10, 8 to 11, tells us what was going on behind the scenes. They were under the influence of alcohol. So from that time forward, though wine was permitted for the priesthood while off duty, there is a perpetual statute that was made to not even touch alcohol while engaged in priestly service, Leviticus 10. Look at this passage in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is another interesting one. Proverbs 31, verse 4 and 5, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel." So this is a section to King Lemuel. "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted." So the warning to the ruler, to the king, is crystal clear. Do not let your mind be fogged and dulled by alcohol. Because your office as a ruler calls you to lead, to uphold justice, to think clearly. Don't let the gift of alcohol defrock and defraud you of discharging your ruling duty. I mean, a king directs military and diplomacy. A king adjudicates justice and righteousness in the kingdom. I mean, you can't have impaired judgment and have your finger on the nuclear codes, right? Now look at, while we're here, look at verse 6 and 7. These are interesting verses. It says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more." What is that saying? Is that sort of just an outlier text? Is it a medical text like morphine? I don't think so. Some take it that way. I think this whole section of verses, 4, 5, 6, 7, go together, and what the writer is doing is it's a mother speaking to her son about kingly rulership. And so what's happening in verse 6 and 7 is it's not actually commending the poor to drink their problems away and contradicting other passages in Scripture. The whole portion is speaking to a king about kingly leadership. In other words, it's saying, look, Lemuel, let them drink. Let someone else drink, not you. Right? It's a way of exhorting the king to embrace all that he has been called to in his leadership. And we could go on. There's other sort of streams of warnings about drunkenness. In fact, in the New Testament, the church leader can be disqualified from office because of abusing alcohol. The issue in both Titus 1:7, if you recall, I preached through that verse, and 1 Timothy 3, it uses that word paroinos. And that speaks not so much of sort of the drunken state or stupor, but a kind of life that is overly intertwined or overly dependent on wine, kind of shading into the addiction dynamic. So to clarify, Scripture does not require abstinence of believers or of elders. In fact, that would have been impossible or nearly impossible in the early church since wine was used in the Lord's Supper. But instead, this term paroinos, right? An elder is not to be addicted to wine, is how Titus translates it. It disqualifies a drunkard or a heavy drinker from the office of shepherd. The term means long beside wine or one given over to wine. So alcohol should not have a hold on an elder or deacon's life. Shepherds and deacons need to be self-controlled and wise, exemplary in how they handle wine. Now, before moving on to some other sort of parts of this message, we're in Proverbs. Look at a few passages in Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot to say. Go back to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. Notable little statement here. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it or led astray by it, whoever's captured by it, is not wise. Proverbs 21, verse 17, look at that one. 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. People come to love alcohol with such loyalty that they drive the rest of their life into the gutter. They sacrifice everything at times for the exclusive loyalty of this one pleasure, this one obsession. But we have to note Proverbs 23. That's the longest sort of admonition in probably Scripture, or at least in Proverbs, on drunkenness. Proverbs 23, there's two passages. 23:20, look at that. It says, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker, notice the heaviness here, the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty and drowsiness will come upon them. So this is a wasteful, futile, life-ruining kind of sin. And maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've seen that in a friend or a family member, that it takes and takes and takes. And what does he say here in verse 20 and 21? He says, that kind of person should not even be in your friend circle. I mean, think about this. If you have chosen to drink as a believer, has it dulled you to this prohibition, this command? Don't in drinking be around drunk friends, those who love it, those who pull into this circle. The company you keep is part of this question of alcohol. And he says, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine. But look at chapter 23, verse 29. Chapter 3, verse, or excuse me, sorry, 23:29. The writer Proverbs says this, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Answer, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. All right, so the one who lingers long, the taster, the partier, they will have consequences. Consequences, if you think about verse 29 and just sort of mine out what he's talking there, consequences relationally, spiritually, emotionally, physically, medically. In other words, we should ask ourselves, do you have strife and sorrow around things that you've ever said or done related to alcohol? Do you have headaches? Do you have red eyes? Wounds, spending issues, purity issues, a thirsting heart, those are red flags that you have a drinking problem. Verse 31 goes on. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. It's this vivid description, right? It's this idea of, you know, it's swirling and the smell of the wine. And if you're like, oh, yes, I that sounds so good. Remember, this is a warning. This is a warning. Be aware. It's a vivid kind of description. And if you're someone who stumbles in this area of drinking, you're tempted to go too far. You don't control it well. Verse 31 says, don't look at it. Right? And if that's you, if you linger long, if the hook is kind of buried within the jaw, the marks of overconsumption are in someone's life, the scripture says, don't touch it. Don't be around it. Don't look at it. Take two steps back. Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh. Now, that's not the Bible's universal requirement for everyone, but that's perfectly valid. Because why? The warnings are real. The warnings about drunkenness are real. It might go down smooth, like verse 31 says, but look at 32. At last, it bites like a serpent, and it stings like an adder. That's a poisonous, painful bite. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things, impaired judgment. Your mind will utter perverse things. Right, so the perversity comes out. And then look at the slide into greater drunkenness. Verse 34, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or one who lies down on the top of a mast. I mean, just think about that imagery. Dizziness, sickness, confusion. Ultimately, this is someone who's lying down. They're passed out. And then this drunkenness goes all the way to being without feeling. Verse 35 says, they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. Right, so he's beyond feeling. And he says, when shall I awake? I will seek another drink. So Proverbs makes it clear. Chapter 23, drunkenness is not just a state. It's a magnetic pull into more. There is a pull towards greater intoxication and bondage along a continuum. And it's the same kind of progression that's recognized by medical experts today who describe drunkenness or intoxication in seven stages. They're pretty much here in Proverbs. Those seven stages being relaxation, euphoria, excitement, confusion, stupor, coma, and death by alcohol poisoning. You see a kind of progression here in Proverbs 23 as well. From looking at it to being absorbed, to being drunk, to being passed out. And so the warnings against abuse, drunkenness, and enslavement, they are many and they are scathing. I want us to really feel that. It's not a little ha-ha, you know, I went a little too far kind of a sin. We shouldn't think of it that way. It is an evil, bitter, consequence-oriented sin that attacks our walk with the Lord. It's an evil for which God kills people, both in the New Testament and the Old, right? He put those to death who are abusing the Lord's table and getting drunk. It's an evil for which people suffer at the lake of fire. And so this blessing, when it becomes a curse, it's powerful and graphic. But let me be very clear, all that said, what we've just covered is about the abuse of alcohol. And if we say, because people abuse alcohol, let's just put alcohol itself in the category of sin and require Christians to abstain from it just to be safe. If we do that, that's a problem. Because it's one thing for a person to abstain out of personal preference. It's another thing to make a standard of conduct that's stricter than the Bible itself. Some people say, look, Tom, it's too dangerous. You just throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I get it. The bathwater is rank. It stinks. But we're not done studying texts. There's more that the Bible says about this. We have texts that speak to alcohol as a blessing and as a gift and as God even calling people to worship him with it. And so what we need to do is distinguish between the use and the abuse of alcohol. We have to do that as we think about the whole picture here. So now let's shift and think about alcohol itself, not alcohol abuse, not drunkenness, not enslavement, but alcohol itself extolled as a kind of God-given blessing or gift. And before we do that, we need to look at a question. We need to ask an important question, and the question is this. What was the wine like in biblical times? Was it really just grape juice, as some have said? And this is key. Was it diluted to the point of either being non-alcoholic or somehow incomparable to today? Some would argue that the wine was so weak and so different to today that to apply biblical passages that speak to wine is to compare apples and oranges. So again, was ancient wine diluted to the point of being incomparable to today? Answer, no. It was clearly alcoholic enough to require many scriptural warnings in both Old Testament and New Testament as to the dangers of intoxication. We just studied that. And so ancient alcohol, yes, was less potent using natural fermentation, but it existed in various forms and strengths described by various word groups, some more alcoholic than others. And so I want to just consider a few of these with you. Look in your handout there. The first is that term yayin. It's a Hebrew term translated as wine. This refers to the fermented alcoholic juice of grapes. The theological word book of the Old Testament comments that the intoxicating property of yayin is made explicit by dozens of passages. So we have this first word, yayin. It's the most common word for wine in the Old Testament. Noah drank wine, yayin, and he became drunk. Genesis 9:21. Proverbs, wine is a mocker. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Yayin. So Scripture actually casually alludes to cases of drunkenness caused by yayin as if it's not a surprising thing that anyone could be intoxicated by it. Noah, Lot, Nabal, Uriah, Ben-Hadad, Ahasuerus, Belshazzar, they all became sinfully drunk by consuming too much yayin. Now, a second word that's helpful to be familiar with is the word tirosh. Tirosh is the Hebrew term often translated fresh wine or new wine or sweet wine. And tirosh is very early in the fermenting process. It's less alcoholic than yayin. It's essentially in the process of becoming yayin. It's an early immature form of yayin. And often tirosh is used to describe the agricultural produce of the fields. It's used alongside grain, and grain, wine, and oil. Often tirosh. Nevertheless, we see in Hosea 4:11, harlotry, wine, and new wine, tirosh, take away the understanding. Shekar is another Hebrew term. Shekar is the Hebrew word that's rendered strong drink. And it's made actually not from the juice of grapes, but from barley or wheat. It was one of the more potent forms of alcohol, like yayin, up to perhaps 14%, but unlike yayin, it was rarely diluted. So shikar was weaker than modern whiskey or vodka, but in that day of natural fermentation, it was the strongest kind of alcohol that existed. In excess, shikar easily intoxicates. There's various warnings about it. Again, Isaiah 28 speaks of men who stagger and totter because of over-consuming shikar. Now, those are all Hebrew terms, and there's others, but those are the three main ones. Now, if you come to the Greek New Testament, the main word is oinos, or you might call it the oinos word family, because there's various other terms sort of alongside oinos. Again, the term for elders, paroinos, not long beside wine, is that elder qualification. But oinos is translated as wine, and it's kind of like the New Testament corollary to Old Testament yayin. So when the Greek Old Testament Hebrew is translated into Greek, the word for yayin in Greek is oinos. It's a corollary to oinos or to yayin. Yayin Hebrew equals oinos Greek. And we know that New Testament oinos was intoxicating because Paul says, "Be not drunk with oinos." We know that it was addicting because Paul tells older women, "Do not be enslaved to much oinos," Titus 2:3. And really, the harder that someone insists that ancient alcohol was effectively unalcoholic, whether because of mixing or boiling or diluting or filtering, and those various things happened, but the harder that we insist on that, the more ridiculous we make the warning texts appear. But here's the reality. The dangers are real. And so with all these word groups in mind, I want to do what to me was frankly fascinating and look at some positive passages related to wine. I put a number of categories in your text or in your handout here, and we'll look at some more texts. I grouped these under some headings. Number one, wine is enjoyed by godly men. So godly Daniel, Daniel 10:3, he fasted from wine for a specific three-week period of mourning, suggesting that the abstinence that characterized his early life was not necessarily a lifelong pattern. He abstained from wine for 3 weeks, Daniel 10:3. Righteous Job in his household was apparently accustomed to wine, yayin, in their celebrations as a family. David from Abigail receives this offering in 1 Samuel 25 of bread, raisins, roasted grain, fig cakes, and two jugs of yayin, wine. Now, maybe David poured it out on the ground. That would be an odd assumption just to read into the text. But these Old Testament godly men were accustomed to wine and yayin. Godly Nehemiah, you remember, he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who tested and vetted the royal food, including wine, yayin. Of course, Jesus himself also drank New Testament oinos. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, this would be a helpful passage to flip to. Luke 7 and verse 33 says, "For John the Baptist," this is Jesus speaking, he says, "Who am I going to compare this generation to? They're filled with false accusations and unbelief." He says, "John the Baptist," this is Luke 7:33, "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine," oinos. "And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So John was accused of having a demon, even though he didn't. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard, even though he wasn't. Both were falsely accused by the establishment, if you will. John did not drink wine, oinos. But, contrast, Jesus did. And you can see those two parallel statements. He came eating and drinking. John came not eating and drinking. Jesus came eating and drinking. Furthermore, if Jesus did not drink wine, he would have simply pointed out to his accusers that they were mistaken, that he was actually a teetotalist. But he was not, as far as we can tell. John was. Both obviously were godly preachers in their day, Jesus being the sinless Son of God. So Jesus, he was never drunk, he was never tipsy, but the sinless Son of God in the first century would have partaken. Right? Though different, these haters threw basically bogus accusations at both men, both John and Jesus. Second, we could say this: wine is prescribed in the worship of Yahweh. And we see this in the Old Testament. Exodus 29:40 required 1/4 hin of wine for the drink offering. That was like about a quart of wine. In fact, I want to show you something. Go to Numbers. I know we're flipping around. Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verse 4. Wine is prescribed in the worship of Yahweh. Numbers 15, verse 4. Says this: "The one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and you shall prepare wine for the drink offering," yayin, 1/4 a hin, "and the burnt offering for the sacrifice for a lamb." Verse 7, "For the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord." I mean, think about this. If we grew up in a certain way, the very sight and taste and smell of alcohol is kind of, it could even be repulsive. But he says here, this is a kind of soothing aroma. It's pleasing to the Lord because it's what he's required. I mean, think about it. Does God allow Israel to sacrifice those things that are disgusting and wicked to him? No. No, he requires the best, that which is valuable, that which is costly, the lamb without blemish. As one pastor said it, Numbers 15 is not "pour out your alcohol to me so that you won't drink it." It's an offering that's given. And honestly, if we look at 1 Chronicles 9:29, what it implies is that there was a standing supply of wine in the temple that was kept there for the drink offering. Numbers 18 indicates that the Levites were able to take a portion of these wine offerings for their personal use, not while they were engaged in priestly service. That was perpetually forbidden, Leviticus 10. But the producing of wine was sanctioned by God and offered to God in formal worship. He commanded it. Now, keeping in the same vein, look at this next thought. Wine is commended in celebration. Turn forward from Numbers to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 14. This passage honestly astounded me. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. 14:22 says, "You shall surely tithe of all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, your firstborn of your herd, your flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So think about this. Previously, Moses already instructed that agricultural tithes were to be made to the Levites. You see that in Numbers 18. Now he's adding a new legislation to the tithe, and according to this instruction, the Israelites were to take part of their tithe and bring it to the central sanctuary and eat it there as a kind of common meal before the Lord. So this, in Deuteronomy 14, is not a tithe given, but a tithe eaten in sort of special consecrated feast of remembrance. Verse 23, as we just read, tells us that it was to be eaten in the presence of Yahweh in the place that he chooses, which would have been the tabernacle, the central sanctuary. This was before the temple was built. So this experience was, the whole thing was designed to teach the fear of God. You have these Israelites who, as they ate this meal before the Lord with sort of priestly instruction at the tabernacle, they would be acknowledging that their food and thus their very lives were dependent not on their agricultural skill, but on the Lord's blessing. So this celebration was to cultivate, verse 23, the fear of God. And that only by remembering God and obeying God's command in this tithe could they continue to live in prosperity. But some people lived far away, and their livelihood and their flocks, etc., were too far away to reasonably carry to the central sanctuary. So instead, what they were told to do was sell your products for silver, travel to the central sanctuary, and then reconvert it back to goods for this meal. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. Now here's the key verse, verse 26. Once it's been reconverted back into these goods, he says, you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Please don't miss this. Both yayin and shikar, strong drink, were not only permissible, but commended in an act of worship before Yahweh. There's plenty of warnings about drunkenness, but here Moses not only allows shikar, but encourages its enjoyment if used rightly in the fear of God. So Yahweh says, bring me your strong drink and food and wine and celebrate and worship before me in my presence. Now, understand this. Does that mean that they had to drink alcohol? No, it's whatever the heart desires there. They're not to be drunk, obviously. That's not what this text is about. But they're to enjoy yayin and enjoy shekar to the glory of God. That's a bold text, Deuteronomy 14. But this theme is actually seen elsewhere. Genesis 14, 18. Abram returns from this military victory, and he's blessed by this mysterious king named Melchizedek, king and priest of the Most High God. And what happens when Melchizedek blesses him? He brings to Abraham bread and wine in this joyous celebration. And of course, you know the celebration in the New Testament, John chapter 2. Maybe we should look at that one. Jesus turns water into wine as his first great miracle. John chapter 2. If you recall in this text, the wine runs out, John chapter 2, verse 3. And then Jesus is called upon to turn water into wine. Look at John chapter 2, verse 9. It says, after having done this miracle, it says, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew it came from Jesus, the head waiter called to the bridegroom, and he said, every man who serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So we have two categories in this text, the good wine and the poorer wine, or the cheaper wine. Obviously, there's a quality difference, and some have even theorized that there's an intoxication difference, that the good wine was unalcoholic. But notice what the text actually says. The normal pattern, according to this head waiter, in other words, at other weddings and celebrations, the normal pattern is good wine and having drunk freely, then pour wine. You see that? And that verb, drunk freely, is the term methusgo, for it can't even mean intoxication. In fact, the Net Bible and the CSB say it this way in that verse, everyone serves the good wine first and the cheaper wine when the wine guests are drunk. So what kind of wine did Jesus serve? He served the good wine. According to this text, what is the good wine? It's alcoholic wine. Now, please understand, this is not somehow Jesus sanctioning drunkenness. No, Jesus is going to punish drunkards in hell. Right? Revelation 14:11. Jesus is the one who is responsible for the fire and brimstone going up in the presence of the Lamb for all those who are unbelievers. But in this case, Jesus made alcoholic wine, the good wine, and verse 11 says that it demonstrated his glory. It was the first miracle, many others to follow. Now, let me keep going. This is interesting. Not only is wine featured in various scenes of celebration and feasting, in your notes, I put it this way, wine is given for its gladdening effect to be enjoyed. Look at this, Psalm 104. Psalm 104. As you turn there, Psalm 104 sets forth God as creator, the God who sustains and gives nourishment to all life. He lavishes mankind with blessing. Psalm 104, verse 13, pick it up there. Praising God, he, that is God, waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food on the earth. So you have this watering to vegetation, to cattle. He provides for it all, right? It's this creator, sustainer, God. And then verse 15, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Friends, this clearly sets forth wine as a positive blessing from God's hand to be enjoyed. Danny Akin, one commentator, said, God could have made a world that was boring and mechanical. All food could have tasted like rice cakes, and we could just drink water all the time. But God created us with palates. He created plants to cultivate and meat to buy and bread to nourish and wine to enjoy and oil to refresh us. I don't know if you, I had bad peristnema when I got COVID. I lost my taste and smell for a long time. And it just reminded me, as in God's kindness when it returned, just the goodness of all of the texture and flavor that he's given to life. And here in Psalm 104:15, there's particular emphasis on a facet that repeats in Scripture. It's in that verb to gladden. Wine brings a gladdening or a cheering effect upon man. You see this in Judges 9, Ecclesiastes 9:7, 10:19, Zechariah 10:7. And that verb to gladden, it means to rejoice or to be merry. It was the verb that was used of a father finding news of a newborn son, or the gladness of a husband with his newlywed wife in the first year of marriage, or the gladdening of encouragement, an encouraging word to one who's weighed down with sorrow, the gladdening of listening to beautiful music. That's the word group that the psalmist uses for the gladdening of wine. And this particular stem in Psalm 104:15 carries a causative kind of idea, bringing emphasis to the effect or the condition. That's why it's translated to make merry or to make glad or to cause gladdening. Wine, in its initial gladdening effect, is described as a God-given blessing, even though its latter and eventual intoxicating effect is wicked. This is what this text teaches. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, said, "We have from the products of earth not only that for our necessity, but for ornament and delight. So good is the master that we serve." John Calvin wrote on Psalm 104:15 that men may use wine not only for necessary purposes, but also to make them merry. But This mirth must be restrained within the bounds of sobriety, that men do not forget themselves, drown their wits, or choke their energies, but rather rejoice before their God. Can wine and its effects be received to the glory of God? Yes. Now, the realm of sobriety, a realm that rejects drunkenness, includes this gladdening. And Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart." Same idea. Ecclesiastes 10:19 says, "Wine makes life merry." Additionally, you have these pleasure or enjoyment passages that are found in Song of Solomon, where it is assumed that yayin is that which brings pleasure because it's compared to the sweet joy and pleasure of marital romance. So listen to this. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. The woman, the bride, she says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Yayin. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 10. "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine." Or chapter 7, verse 9, "Your mouth is like the best wine." What's he saying here? He's saying, wine is good. Wine is pleasing, but you are so much better. It's this romantic kind of interplay in the Song of Solomon. So wine, yayin, is repeatedly, unmistakably extolled as a blessing of merriment, gladness, and pleasure. And we could go on. We could say additionally that wine is a sign of God's blessing, and that the absence of wine is a sign of divine cursing. Deuteronomy 11:13 says, "It shall come about if you listen obediently, if you obey me," God says, "if you obey the commands which I'm commanding you today," Deuteronomy 11, "to love the Lord your God and serve him with all of your heart, that he will give the rain for your land, that you may gather your grain and your new wine, tirosh, and your oil." In fact, if you know the book of Deuteronomy well, you know that chapter 28 is that blessings and cursings chapter. Chapter 28 is basically this: if you obey me, I will bless you, and if you disobey me, I will curse you. Like, curse you like how? Like, I will remove the wine, he says. Deuteronomy 28, verse 39, you will have vineyards, but not drink the wine. Micah 6:15 says this as a judgment: "You will sow, but not reap. You will tread grapes, but not drink the wine." By the way, given the arguments about watering down ancient wine, it's worth noting two texts in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1:22 describes diluted or watered down wine as a curse, as a judgment. It's a bad thing. Isaiah 25:6 describes strong or aged wine as a rich blessing. In fact, go forward from Psalms. Look at Isaiah 26. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says this: "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on the mountain, a banquet of aged wine, of choice pieces with marrow, of refined and aged wine." Right? This is not, it's not juice, it's refined and aged. And it's this kind of, actually, this is one text that we could put in that next heading. It's symbolic, wine is, of the abundance and the goodness of the Messianic era. Joel 2:24, Amos 9:13-15, Jeremiah 31:12. In fact, Jesus himself, he said in the Last Supper, Mark 14:25, he said, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Wine is a symbol for the abundance of the age to come, the Messianic kingdom. Joel 3:18 says, "In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord." It's a symbol of blessing. It's emblematic of the kingdom, of abundance. We know that text: "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Fear the Lord, turning away from evil." It says, "Honor the Lord in the first fruits of your wealth, and he will" what? "He will fill your barns with fresh wine, tirosh." In fact, we could say this: wine is symbolic of the gracious, lavish abundance of God himself. Remember how Isaiah preaches the gospel? Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, we love this text. Isaiah 55 says, "Lo, everyone who thirsts, come. come to the waters. It was said of George Whitefield, this was his favorite word to preach, that gospel preacher. He preached, come. Come, sinners. Come know the love of God in Christ. Come be saved from your sins. And this is this great invitation in Isaiah 55. Come, come to know him. But look at the language that it's framed in. Come and buy wine, buy milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. This is Yahweh speaking. Listen that you may live and that I may make an everlasting covenant with you. Right? What's being described here, God is framing his salvation as a feast that you can dine at without cost, a salvation that's free, it's rich, and it's offered like a banquet. And as you know, wrapping up this section, wine is featured center stage in the New Testament at the Lord's Supper, right? The Passover meal in which the supper was instituted used wine, and that's confirmed by the Corinthian believers who abused the table and were drunk. 1 Corinthians 11:21. So there is this positive theology of wine, both actual and figurative, that I think, frankly, is fascinating, surprising. As I said earlier, we need to distinguish, as we look at the whole witness of Scripture, between the use and the abuse of alcohol. Right? It's an error to look at these blessing texts that we've just studied as a way to somehow deny the sin of drunkenness. And that happens. People do things, you know, that they kind of cavalierly say, you know, Jesus made wine as sort of a way to help them push their buzz or push the edge or go into drunkenness, right? That's wrong. It's wrong to use these texts of blessing to excuse the abuse of alcohol. However, it's also wrong, it's also an error to use the warning texts to deny that good gift. And that happens. People take up texts on the abuse of alcohol. They're texts that are about indulgence and overindulgence and drunkenness and apply them wrongly to prohibit alcohol itself. We need both streams of texts. We need the whole witness of Scripture. And think about it. If my view of alcohol retains no healthy fear of sin, no consideration of the weaker brother, no warning texts are penetrating my thinking, then my heart and my view is not, it's not biblically balanced. At the same time, if my view of alcohol doesn't include the blessing passages, then it's not biblically balanced. And I just want to say this. You know, if my standard, for example, of alcohol makes it look like God is sinning, or makes it look like God is unwise, or like God is setting a bad example, then it's my standard that needs to change, not the Word of God. You see, the aggregate weight of these passages that we just studied is that alcohol in its use, not drunkenness, but alcohol in its use, it's not framed as evil. It's actually not even framed as a liberty that can technically be permitted, but probably should be avoided. Alcohol is set forth in some of those passages that we just looked at as a God-given blessing and gift to be enjoyed, with the recognition that it becomes a curse when it's abused. Many of you have heard this example before about how sex is a good gift, but it is to be enjoyed within the permanence and safety of marriage. Have you heard that before? That dynamic about how outside of marriage, sex is sexual immorality, it's destructive, it's very dangerous. It becomes a snare and a curse. But within the permanence, within the confines of marriage, it's a blessing to be received. In a similar kind of way, by analogy, alcohol is a good blessing to be received only within the bounds of moderation and sobriety. So does that mean that you individually should drink alcohol? Is that what I'm saying? No. I did not say that. I would not say that. I would never preach that. In fact, let me just be very clear. To anyone, maybe you're vulnerable or you struggle with the idolatry of drink and overindulging and you've made it a refuge, or you've been drunk recently, or you have a past with this. You've come out of an unbelieving lifestyle where this was all wrapped up, or you have friends that want to pull you into a party dynamic. If you are tempted or weak in this area, do not hear me inviting you or encouraging you to drink. Let me say that again. If you are tempted or weak in this area, do not hear me inviting you or encouraging you to drink. Let me say it again. If you're tempted in this area, do not hear me encouraging or inviting you to drink. On the contrary, you know what I would encourage you, brother or sister, is to make no provision for the flesh. Trim out of your life whatever you need to, whatever slows you down. Don't look at it in the cup. That's fine. I encourage each of us, do not be mastered by anything but Christ himself. What are we to do? We cut off hand, we pluck out eye. We strive in holiness to discipline ourselves. So if you're struggling with this as an area of sin or temptation, you know what is actually a blessing? Come into the light. Tell someone. Tell someone. Say, this is a challenge. This is a problem in my life. Tell a pastor. Tell a brother or sister. So I'm not suggesting or encouraging or inviting anyone to start drinking. That's not the point. It doesn't even make sense with my view. What I've taught is that this is essentially a personal decision for each believer. Romans 14:5, let each one be convinced in his own mind. Now, as I said earlier in the message, there's folks in our church who would abstain. That's fine. And there are some in our church who would partake. That's fine. I'm not encouraging you to change your practice. Of course, not all abstinence is legalism. We understand that. There's a host of possible good reasons why someone might not drink at all. And there are others who partake and are governed by sobriety and sound judgment. That's also fine. Drunkenness is not fine. But a position of moderation says Christians are permitted to drink alcohol if it is consumed with a moderate and circumspect manner. Some are going to abstain entirely. Others are going to partake with thoughtfulness towards context and company. Drunkenness is a black and white sin. Drinking is an area of freedom where Christians are going to disagree to some extent. We're going to have differing views. We go back to Romans 14 in that dynamic. And so drinking alcohol is a matter of freedom. And by that, I don't mean, you know, kind of just a cavalier, I'm free in Christ, I do what I want. No, where Christians have legitimate freedom, we're also thinking about others. We're thinking about our witness. We're thinking about limiting liberty for the sake of love. And so as we wind this study down, I do have a few more things to say, but as we wind this down, I want to speak with some suggestions both to those who do drink and those who do not drink. If you do choose to drink, I listed these in your notes, obviously, don't get drunk. Be mindful that there is not just a line, but a kind of continuum. Be mindful that there is a temptation when we think that there that the line of drunkenness is here to actually cross over that line before it's realized. Don't get drunk. Don't push it. Right? Second, don't just ask, can I? Or is it sin? Right? We should ask, should I? We should ask, what about my witness? What about my example? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God. But it says in verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So if you choose to drink, think about your company and the context, right? Love limiting liberty means you don't do the same thing in all times with everyone. Love limits what I do, where I do it, right? Liberty is to be limited by love, Scripture teaches. Third, be sure that your enjoyment of alcohol is not merely a Christianized or a sanitized version of loving the world. You know, that's a real thing. That's a real challenge. So brothers and sisters, have honest dealings in your own heart. Do you love the world? Do you take joy in that which is taboo or pushing the line? I mean, take wider stock of your life. Is there a love for pleasure that's present in your life? You say, how would I know that? Look at food, sex, sleep, entertainment, and rest. And ask yourself, is there a hold in those dynamics on my heart? I put fourthly there, don't be a man pleaser who drinks more because of the company that you're in peer pressure. Proverbs says, say no. When sinners entice you, say no. Proverbs 23:20 says, be not with heavy drinkers. Don't be a man pleaser. It's going to bite you around this issue. And of course, as we've hit a number of times, friends, brothers, sisters, if you do this, be circumspect. Be thoughtful about the impact that your example will have on others, especially of a weaker brother, especially if you have children. Right? If you partake in moderation, it's no guarantee that your children are going to walk in wisdom as they look at your example. J.C. Ryle says in his parenting pamphlet, he says, children learn more by the eye than the ear. What they see has a much stronger effect on the mind than what they're told. No school will make such deep marks on character as home, so take care what you do before your child. Strive to be a living epistle of Christ. Your children will not practice what they see you despise, And I would add this, they will not fear what they see you casually flirt with. So be mindful of just the impact on those around you. You do this, you do it in the fear of God to the glory of God. Do not, number six, set a stumbling block by trying to pressure or persuade others to drink or to adopt your position. This is one of the clearest ways that Romans 14:13 of setting a stumbling block is violated. Don't badger or pressure others who have a different view than you. Don't encourage someone to violate their conscience, even if you think it's wound too tight. Give them space, give them time. Romans 14:5, let each one be convinced in his own mind. Romans 14:3 says to the strong, don't regard with contempt. Don't despise someone else who has a different view than you. Don't say, oh man, I can't believe that. They're so uptight. They must be a legalist. Didn't they listen to the positive passages? Can I tell you? Don't do that. Number seven, I think this is important. Be particularly careful about offering alcohol to others. More than the passive idea of your example, the active offering of a drink or pouring a drink for others, this is one way that a believer could very easily be a stumbling block. So I would just say, beware. I mean, I've heard of a scenario where a man with past enslavement to alcohol was unthinkingly offered wine, I think by a pastor or by a believer, and he went back to a lifestyle that eventually cost him everything. Now, the drunkard is responsible and accountable for his drunkenness. We don't want to forget that. But as a rule of thumb, this is just a pastoral rule of thumb. I would encourage Christians who do drink to not offer alcohol to others or to partake with you until you have gained a sense of their background and their convictions. You say, Tom, that's kind of annoying. That's kind of cumbersome. Yeah, it is. It's also kind of loving because you just don't know. If someone has a weakness or a past, you pour something for them, that's a serious thing, right? Or maybe they don't have a past. They don't know a lot versus a little. You pour something for them. You invite them into this. You get them tipsy or drunk. That's a serious thing. And so I would just encourage you, be particularly thoughtful about offering alcohol to others. Number eight, don't let your theology of feasting and joy be limited to drink. I mean, if I'm reading Jesus' words in Mark 14:25 rightly, there's going to be a feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be wine at the marriage supper. But why is the marriage supper so glorious? Why is that feast going to be richer and sweeter and better than anything we ever know? Guys, it's not going to be the wine. The wine's going to be like the decorative napkin on the table. It's going to be the host that we're with. And if you choose to drink, remember that every gift points to the giver. Right? If your theology of feasting and joy and celebration is incomplete without a bottle on the table, you need to ask, where's the true joy really found? Where is satisfaction lying? Because we've been given, I mean, think about our scripture reading this morning. We've been given everything in Jesus. The Father has spared nothing in giving us his Son, and we're going to be with him in glory and in fellowship. My last section is thoughts to those who abstain. You choose to partake? Okay. You choose to abstain? Okay. If you choose to abstain, refrain from judgment on gray matters. Drunkenness is sin. It's not gray, it's black and white. But drinking, there's more gray there. So don't judge your brother, don't motive read, don't assume that the person who partakes hasn't ever thought about wisdom or hasn't thought about witness or hasn't thought about others. Romans 14:3 actually forbids the abstainer from judging. They're not to criticize, they're not to find fault with the strong. Don't go there. Don't read motives. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes the best. 1 Corinthians 14 says that Christ is Lord of your brother, not you. There's one Lord and one God. It's not you. It's not me. It's the Lord Jesus. Second, don't make your personal preference a choice or a standard for the church at large. Right? There's a big difference between abstaining as a personal choice and requiring others to adopt a standard that goes beyond what's written. So don't do that. Don't do it overtly. Don't do it covertly or implied. Right? Voluntary absence is totally fine, but it's voluntary. It's not obligatory abstinence. Voluntary absence is not obligatory abstinence. So I would just say, be careful there. You know, Paul warned Timothy about teachings that required stricter abstinence than Scripture, 1 Timothy 4. Paul rebuked the Colossians for an overly strict asceticism that required do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, Colossians chapter 2. See, when preference becomes a requirement placed on others, we actually end up undermining the sufficiency of Scripture. We want to stay under the text, and by the text, I mean all the texts. Number 4, remember the broader theology of wine. We just studied it. Number 5, do not use drunkenness texts to condemn drinking itself. And number 6, don't assume that offense taken equals offense given. You know, sometimes people are offended or annoyed. That doesn't mean that they actually always are a stumbling block. They may be. But there's a difference between offense taken and offense given. Right? If I'm offended, it might be because you're sinning, and it also might be because I'm sinning. Right? So understand the difference between offense given and offense taken. Now, to complete this study, you guys have been great. This has been a broad scope, a lot of passages. What should we expect? In a church, we're going to expect people to have different backgrounds, different areas where we're weak and strong, different areas where we're tempted, different weak spots, different maturities, different histories. We're to welcome one another. We're to love one another. We're not to live for ourselves, Romans 15. You who are strong, do not live for yourself, Romans 15, 1-3 says. But instead, we need to live, each one of us, our convictions being to please Christ. And in fact, I'll just close here in Romans, of course, no doubt leaning on our earlier Romans study, Romans 14. But Romans 14, the end of that chapter says this. 22 and 23 says, for this reason, 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he's approved. In other words, hold your conviction. Praise the Lord if you're not condemned by that which is not forbidden. Then he says, verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. So whatever is not from faith is sin. But whatever is from faith, praise be to the Lord. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. There's a beautiful simplicity as the text goes on. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear with the weak without and those without strength and not, here it is, here's the way through this, and not please ourselves. Right? That's how we get through this. That's how we do this well. The unity of the church and the glory of Christ are continually important to us if we do this right. If we think about application in this area. So don't give in to either the disobeying of Scripture or the adding to the requirements of Scripture. God did not give alcohol for intoxication, and he did not give it that the body of Christ would be filled with selfishness and inconsideration of others. And so this issue is actually an opportunity for us to practice the call to love and unity for the glory of Christ. We might have differences, but we have him as a common bond that unites us regardless of those matters. So let's pray to that end, that the Lord might press many of these truths and passages to us, that we might grow by looking at Scripture tonight. Father, thank you so much for just the witness of Scripture, the way it challenges each of us in different ways, the ways in which, even in a challenging, controversial topic like this, we're pushed towards love for one another. We're pushed towards care for one another and unity as a body together. And so I pray even just for my brothers and sisters who have been just patient tonight in a long study but a rich study, Lord, would you equip us? Would you help us to go back over these scriptures, to have the mind of Christ as we think about many of these categories as it relates to the use and abuse of alcohol? And would you help us to turn to you from any error or excess or misjudgment in our thinking? We long and desire to continue to have the mind of Christ among us as we continue to study your word. And so we pray, use this study that we've done tonight among us, even at Valley Bible, in Jesus' name, amen.